If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 17. I'll be reading once again verses 24 through 26. So if you would please stand. I'll begin in verse 24 of John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In this concluding section of the Lord's high priestly prayer, we noted last week in verse 24 that Jesus makes his fifth and final petition. He prays to the Father, requesting that those whom you gave me may be with me. It is the desire and longing of the Son that those given to him by the Father might be with him in heaven forever. Jesus longs for his redeemed people to be with him where he is. But there is something else that is added to this request, and that is the purpose for which Jesus longs for his people to be with him in heaven. And here's the purpose: so that they may behold my glory. This too is his desire, that we see his glory, that we might behold him in his glory. Even at a human level, that desire is understandable. We defined glory as that praise or honor given to someone who has achieved something noteworthy. And oftentimes we see, after an athletic contest in which a person or a team has been victorious, that person or those individuals on that team will look for those family members that they love and are important to them. And so a young athlete who is unmarried will look for a mother or a father or both, or their grandparents. And during the Olympic trials in track, I saw a young lady win a sprint, and the first thing she did was she raced up into the stands to hug, I can't remember if it was her mother or grandmother, but to share the glory of her triumph with that person that she loves. And we see that all the time. We want to share that glory, that honor, that praise, that victory, that triumph with those who have been with us, with those who have stood by us in those times of hard work and of agony and of defeat and of disappointment. And now, in this time of triumph, we want to share that glory with those people who have loved us and who have been with us and who have helped make that triumph possible. We also see that in family life. When a child, for example, in a family graduates from high school or college, they desire that their parents be there with them to see them get their diploma, to see them honored for their achievement. And if they have done exceedingly well and have graduated with honors, what a special blessing and glory that is. And so it's a wonderful thing for parents and grandparents to be at a child's or grandchild's graduation, so that there's a sharing in that honor and praise, if you will, that glory. And it is also the desire of the one who has witnessed that achievement to be with that person and to see that person triumph. Jesus prays for his people that they might be with him, that they might see his glory. And he is praying for those men who have been with him during his 3 years of ministry. Those men who have seen and have experienced with Christ, his life and his ministry. They have seen Jesus in his humiliation. They have seen those times of disappointment. When you remember, for example, that after ministering the Word of God, we read that most of the people who heard that ministry left him. We know that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, and how that moved his heart to cry out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I desire to gather you as chicks, but you were unwilling." He is praying on the cusp of going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there he will agonize in prayer and be so distressed at the coming of the experience of the wrath of God on the cross that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. They will see Jesus being taken captive and led to trial. They will know that that trial was rigged. They will see and hear the rejection of Jesus by the people who cried out for his crucifixion. They will see his scourging. They will see the crown of thorns being placed upon his head. They will see the nails being driven into his side, or into his hands and his feet. They will see the spear being thrust into his side. They will see him after crying out, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" They will see him die and being taken lifeless from the cross and placed in a tomb. They will see those things. They will see the great humiliation of Christ. And they will be saddened and lose hope. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he noted that their He noted their sadness. They didn't recognize him, you might remember. And he inquired about the cause of that sadness. And one of them replied by asking him if he was unaware of what had happened in Jerusalem. And when Jesus asked what things had happened, the response was, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these things, today is the third day since these things happened." These disciples discounted the reports that Jesus had appeared alive to the women who had reported it to the disciples, who then went to the tomb and confirmed the report of the women. The disciples had seen the resurrected Lord. But these disciples on the Emmaus Road discounted that report. They saw, they experienced his humiliation. And what Jesus desires is that when they're with him in heaven, that they will see him exalted. They will see him not in defeat, but in triumph. They will see something similar, I think, to what Isaiah saw in the year King Uzziah died, when the prophet saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Perhaps the vision will be like what John saw, as he saw the throne of God in the temple in Revelation 5. And he said, "In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, and heard them sing songs of praise to the Lamb, and heard them declaring with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever.' They worship and praise the Lamb who is slain to redeem his people to God by his blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God." Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. To see Jesus in his glory is to see him in his triumph over the world, over the flesh, over the devil. It is to see the Lamb of God victorious at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He wants you, and he wants me to be with him, that we might see, not just know, but that we might actually see his glory in his exalted position at the right hand of God. To see him in his glory is to see what John Hurad calls the effulgent splendor of Almighty God. It is to see God in the brilliance of his deity. While it is true that in Christ's incarnation, the apostles beheld the glory the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. But that glory was veiled in human flesh, according to Philippians 5 through verse 8. Only in heaven will that glory be fully manifested to his people when they see him just as he is. Three of the closest disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, saw the divine glory of Christ on the mount where Jesus was transfigured before them. And Matthew reports that on the mount he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. The brilliance, the splendor, the majesty, the effulgent glory of God shining through the humanity of Jesus Christ in glory is what Jesus desires us to see, that we might know that he is the exalted Son of God. It is to have that hope set before us that enables us to live this life in all its discomforts, in all its disappointments, in all its defeats, and look upon them as momentary light affliction. Because, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our momentary light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Jesus comments to the Father that the glory we will see in heaven is my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Therefore, writes Richard Phillips, it is not merely the glory of his divine being, which Jesus possesses from all eternity. Ultimately, Jesus speaks of his mediatorial glory in the office that the Father has given him as Redeemer and Head over the church. Paul concludes his great chapter on the grace of God in Christ, Ephesians 1, with a crescendo of the glory of the Father, that the glory that the Father has given to his Son in the resurrection and ascension. The Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Paul writes in Philippians, Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Glory given to Christ upon his return to heaven is that glory he earned by his redemptive obedience. It is the Father's reward to the Son whom he loved before the foundation of the world. And it is the desire of the Son that we should see him in that glory. And therefore, that should be our ardent desire as well. Moses, you remember in Exodus 33, had been meeting with God for a period of time, and then suddenly he cries out, "Please show me your glory." God would allow Moses a glimpse of his glory as he passed by Moses, who was put in a cleft of a rock and covered with God's hand until he passed by. And when he had passed by, he unveiled Moses' face so that Moses could see his back. Because to see his face was to see the fullness of his glory, and to see the fullness of his glory to a sinful man would be to destroy. You cannot see my face. You cannot see my glory. Unveiled. And stay alive. And so he got a glimpse of that glory. When Moses was with God on the mountain for a significant period of time, you remember, he went down from the mountain and his face had a glow to it, a radiance to it. It shined. And the word that is used for Moses' face shining is a word that literally means his face had horns. The expression actually refers to rays of light. As a result of his face-to-face encounter with God, Moses had a halo of glory. Dazzling beams of light were shining from his face. The prophet was radiant with the reflected glory of God. His face shone so brilliantly that he had to cover it in the presence of his people. Moses prayed to see God's glory. David expressed his desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27:4. David writes, "So I look for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." In Psalm 17:15, the psalmist writes, "As for me, I will see your face." That is, I will see your glory in righteousness. The disciples had this request of Jesus: "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." What were they requesting? They desired to see the glory of God. Let me ask you, is that your desire? Do you desire to see the glory of Jesus Christ? Do you desire to share in that triumph? That's what it means when it says that we will share in his glory. It means just as a parent wants to experience the glory of their son or daughter being honored, so we want to share in the glory of the honor of Jesus Christ, the exalted Christ sitting on his throne. Again, that not only helps us to live life for his glory in this life, but it also removes the fear of death when it is that time for us, because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to see him as he is, to behold the beauty of his holiness, to behold his glory. Well then, verses 25 and 26. I could preach a whole other sermon, but I'm not going to. Jesus prays. And he calls God righteous Father. That's the first time and the only time in the Gospels that Jesus refers to the Father with that adjective. He's called him holy. But this is the first time he refers to God as righteous. And of the righteous Father, Jesus said, "The world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." The sixth and final mark of the church is love. The others are joy, holiness, truth, missions, and unity. James Montgomery Boyce points out that the importance of love by imagining the other five marks of the church without love. He asks, suppose you take joy and subtract love from it. What do you have? You have hedonism. You have an exuberance in life and its pleasures without the sanctifying joy found in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something similar if we remove love from holiness. In this case, you get self-righteousness, the kind of virtue, he says, that characterized the Pharisees of Christ's day. By the standards of the day, the Pharisees lived very holy lives, but they did not love others and were ready to kill Christ when he challenged their standards, and they actually killed him. They were hypocrites. What happens when you take love out of truth? You have bitter orthodoxy, the kind of teaching what is right, but it's not winsome. Yeah, met people like that. Nothing wrong with orthodoxy, but it's the way you express it that's important. What about missions without love? You have imperialism, in which people are dominated in the name of Christ rather than set free and empowered to serve Christ to the utmost. Finally, what is unity without love? Here the answer is tyranny. History, writes Richard Phillips, notes many examples of church hierarchies that exhibited no compassion for people, no humility or accountability to others, and exploitation in the place of the ministry of God's grace in Christ. On the other hand, we see the other marks of the church express the great principles of love in all our various relationships. What is the result of love for God as our Father? The answer is joy. What is the result of love for and devotion to Jesus? It is a passion to please him in holiness. In his first epistle, John says that believers rejoice in the love of God that will someday make us like Jesus. He concludes, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is the result of love for the Word of God but a commitment to truth? What is the result of love for the world? It is mission. And what is the result of love for our fellow Christians? It is a true spiritual unity. Isn't it any wonder then that Jesus concludes his great prayer for the church in the hearing of his disciples on the note of love? By this, all men, Jesus had previously said, will know that you are my disciples if you have love
for one another. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, has declared to us to encourage and to strengthen our faith that his desire is for us to be where he is, that we might behold his glory. Oh, Father, how we look forward to that day when we are in the presence of our great God and King, as we see Jesus high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. And all his enemies under his feet. Father, what a glorious day it will be when we will see the triumphant Jesus in the splendor and the magnificence and the brilliance of his deity. Oh, Father, how we look forward to that day. Father, we would pray that in the meantime you would help us to honor and glorify you by loving each other from the heart, as you have told us we are to do. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit dwelling within us, cause us to love you more deeply and to love others, particularly those in the body of Christ, with the kind of love with which you love the Son. Father, may we, as your church, glorify you in loving one another from the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.